Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I imagine when we started the series of Corinthians way back at chapter 1 that there was already anticipation for coming to this point. That this is one of those chapters that stands out to us in our memory. It stands out to us in our experience. It stands out to us in the way it affects our lives and the way it touches us. And so let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we're going to focus on the first 12 verses, but to put it in context and to at least at one time read the chapter, we'll do so now. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But if, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, then the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As we read this, brothers and sisters, what are you thinking? What thoughts stir in your mind? What hope is created within you? Now remember that Greece had been a tough go for the Apostle Paul. In the first city that he ministered in Greece, Philippi, he ended up in prison. Yes, God used that time in prison to bring his grace to the jailer and to his family, but nonetheless, the apostle ended up in the very first city in Greece in prison. And then he goes on to Thessalonica, maybe after a little bit of a happy time in Apollonia or Amphipolis. But he moves to Thessalonica and the crowds hit the streets in protest of his message. Finally, he finds a people of like mind in Berea. And it seems that there was a quiet within the scripture. That is, until the crowds from Thessalonica arrived and forced his companions to put him on a ship and send him to Athens. That they were trying to protect Paul because the crowd was just seething in anger against him. And so then from Athens, Paul finally ends up in Corinth. And he stays there a year and a half. And so we have to think there was something good about what was happening in Corinth, that he would spend a year and a half with them, that the gospel is at work. And he moves on to Ephesus, and he gets a letter from Chloe. From Chloe and her friends talking about the situation of life in Corinth. And then he gets a letter from the Corinthians themselves asking all kinds of questions and things that they should know better about. And it seems like the church in Corinth is a mess. And it seems like the struggle for the battle for Greece on behalf of the gospel continues. And Paul says, let's go directly to the heart. Let me remind you of the gospel that I proclaim to you. I mean, up to this point, this whole letter had been addressing concerns, either the concerns reported by Chloe's people or the concerns requested by the Corinthians themselves. And now Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. I want to take you back after the scolding, after the correcting. I want you to go back to think about the gospel. And he says to them, it was a gospel that took root. You received that gospel. You stood in that gospel. That it became a new reality, and there was no going back. It was a gospel that, first of all, changed your community life. And he knows that because it was a blessing that they received, point A. That this was not a blessing that was deserved, but it was a blessing that they received because of the love of God in Christ, that when God brought the message of His work in Christ, it created an immediate reception within the Corinthians. That there was something that caused some of the people of the Sanhedrin to see Jesus as the fulfillment. And there was something that caused people to leave their temple worship and unite together in this multi-ethnic, multi-religion core centered around the gospel, that they had received it. They had received it as a blessing with clarity, and it's a blessing upon which he says, you now stand. And we look at Jesus, and we almost feel like old man Simeon in the temple. Simeon saying, Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the very means of salvation. That in looking at Jesus, there is this utterly new reality that changed everything. And somehow to stand in the reality of the prophets of old and to not speak by imagination, but to know that they were speaking as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and to have a new reality that has been created in this message about the one person who gave himself in death for sin and was raised to life for the glory of God. That there was something there that would cause them to stand in a new way, in a new reality. Or we think about Abraham and his conniving, his impatience, trying to make God's word come to fulfillment, and then finally realizing that he simply had to live by the word, that he stood on those promises of God and lived by them. That it was the same God that swore blessing and swore malediction or cursing. And even for you and me, because we've received these very promises in a way differently than the promise of a friend or even the promise of a family member. the promise of someone that we would normally trust implicitly, that there was something in this promise of God that is different, that we received it in literally a new place within us, that we not only took it to heart, as we say, but we received it in the new heart. That God the Spirit had not only commissioned the utterance of this promise, but he had prepared the very place within us in a new heart in which that promise would reside. That he had created, as Paul told the Galatians, he even created the acoustic that we would hear that very word of Christ and that it would take root in that situation. And that these people received this word and they now stand in this word. And Paul uses a word to describe the Corinthian church to say that they came to a new reality in standing. That the gospel creates a new stand from which there is no going back. It's a blessing, point C, by which we are saved. That there is this situation in which there is absolutely no going back because there is this new standing in Christ. I've explained the word to you before. It's put in the tense of a perfect tense verb. It's a doorway, and it's a one-way doorway. That there's you go through that arch, you go through that stargate, you go through that opening, and there is no way back. It becomes this new reality. And the Heidelberg Catechism says either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, in other words, either Jesus is completely false and everything about him is a sham, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. That Jesus is either nothing or he is everything. And the Corinthians had come to this point where they had received this word, they're standing on this word, and even though they're messed up in what they're doing, there's something genuine about them. That this is, for you and me, it's not a blessing that we decide to go out and get. It's a blessing that comes to us in a way of transformation. That Jesus is either nothing or Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one goes to the Father except through him. John 14:6. That this is not a blessing that we dreamt up some night. It's not something that we woke up and we thought, today I'm going to be at peace with God and so let me make this happen. It's a message that God, in his mercy and in his love, awakened within us. It's a message that God the Spirit infused with life and authority as he carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write his word. It's a message that comes to you and me that the apostle would describe to the church in Ephesus as being made alive who were dead in their trespasses and sins. That it's something that is filled with the power of God that creates an absolute new reality. And so Paul says to them, is that what it is with you? Is that really your stand? That this is the new reality? Or were you believing in vain? And the best image that we can use to understand what he's talking about is to think about that very simple parable of the sower. that it was the same seed that went everywhere. And it was the same seed that produced growth everywhere. It was the same seed that made it look like genuine plants everywhere. And yet, in some places, it withered and died. In other places, it was choked out by the weeds. And yet, where God blessed that standing of seed, it produced a hundredfold. It produced a complete response. And so Paul is asking for evaluation. He's asking the Corinthians, what was this gospel message that I proclaimed to you, was it in vain? Was it a ruse, your response? Did it get choked out by the cares of this world like grass being choked out by weeds? And with that question is hanging, and Paul tells them that they need to remember that what he delivered to them was the most important thing that he could ever tell them. That he brought them the most important news they could ever hear. It was a message of first importance. And that is, secondly, the gospel is a message of first importance. And Paul tells us that it was a message that was received. Again, it was not a message that he created. Paul did not make this up. And we know that about him. We know his story. We know how he was so zealously hating the church, despising the confession of faith in Christ, that he was going to the authorities and asking for written executive order to attack these Christians. And we know that his life was changed. And we'll get to that in a moment. But his message is that it was received by him. It did not originate with him. Paul's telling them, I didn't make this up. This is not something that I came to you with the latest, greatest philosophy from outside of Greece. That the gospel originated in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. And after spending his professional training considering how the Bible was fulfilled in the law and in national Israel, Paul's life was changed. He was confronted by Jesus as the Christ, and he received that message in a way that he could not refuse. He could not deny. He absolutely could not continue as he was. And so he goes off to study the Scriptures again to see how the correct application is that the Bible is fulfilled in Jesus and not in national Israel. So after a time of study in Arabia, Paul proclaims the same message in every place. It is the message of the gospel of God in Christ. Specifically, it's the message of Christ's death. It's the message of Christ's burial. It's the message of Christ's resurrection. And Paul says to the Corinthians, the message that I preach to you is the message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that God told us in advance. And we think of Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We think of Ezekiel 34 and 36 that we continually profane God's name, but God says, I myself will come to shepherd my people. Or he says in 36, you continually profane my name, but I myself will come for the honor and the glory of my name. And so he came. And he came and gave his life for those that he was shepherding. He came and he restored glory to Israel because the glory had departed from the temple. And Paul meets this Christ of glory. But then Paul says he was buried. That Paul wanted people to know that Jesus really died, that he was buried, that his body was hastily prepared for burial with the advent of the Sabbath right upon them, and that the women had planned to go as soon as they could to prepare the body properly for its long time in the grave, that Christ not only died, but he was buried. And then he says that Christ was raised according to the scriptures. The psalmist says in Psalm 116 that God will not abandon the Lord who gives David counsel. God will not let him see corruption and be abandoned to Sheol. Or Isaiah 53:10 says that after his soul made a suffering or an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. And you go, wait a minute. How can he be a sacrifice and come to see his offspring? How can the one who died interrupt Paul on a journey and change his life forever? It's only possible because Christ died, because Christ was buried, and because Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And Paul says, Corinthians, you need to know. Church of Jesus Christ, you need to know. You need to know that what I'm saying to you about the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is affirmed by a great many witnesses. That he appeared first to Cephas, to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 at one time, that there were 500 people together, and he appeared to them. And Paul's telling the Corinthians that they may verify this event, that they can go check it out. And he says, now, in all honesty, some of those 500 have passed away, but most of the 500 are still there. You can go find them. You can talk to them. You can verify this. If you can't get through to Peter to talk to him about it and verify it, get to some of those 500 and confirm the message of the resurrection of the dead. Or he tells them that they may seek out James, the brother of our Lord, the leader of the church. James is easy to find. Go listen to his message. Discern what utterly changed him, transformed him, and gave him passion to be the fiery leader of the church. And he appeared to all the apostles, and we typically take a narrow definition of apostles, but scholars wonder if Paul doesn't use a loose definition here, that he's including perhaps someone like Barnabas as an apostle in this language. And Calvin himself says that apostle may be used in two ways. It may be used to refer to the 11 and Matthias, or it may be this broad term to refer to any proclaimer of Christ. But Paul is not a general gospel preacher. Paul is specifically appointed for a task. And Paul says, and lastly, he appeared to me as one of premature birth. That's literally what the word means. He is literally one born out of the miscarriage. That there is this phrase well known in the Greek language. Well known in our day, that there's a trauma of a miscarriage. And Paul says that he was born out of that, that he is the premature one, that Paul opposed the church, that he did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, that he hated the church. He gave his approval to those who were being killed, and he stood by and he watched as Stephen was stoned. He persecuted the church, and yet God in his mercy called Paul, and the scripture is telling us, the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, that there is never a point when we have gone too far for God to call us. That here is Saul of Tarsus breathing out venomous threats against the church, doing everything that he can to stop the church. And in an instant, in a single instant, he's convinced of the reality of Jesus and his entire life is turned around. That there's never a moment that God can't break in. That there is never a situation too deep or too wild or too far for God to reach out to us and to open our eyes to see the reality of Jesus. And that changes everything. Paul's call is our hope. That there is never a situation where we've gone too far. That there is never a situation that we've placed ourselves outside of God's reach. And then this Paul who becomes the hope of every sinner, of God redeeming and reclaiming and using, that this Paul becomes the hardest worker of all. In verse 10, God's grace overwhelmed Paul. And you look at that in verse 10. Three times in that verse 10, Paul speaks about God's grace. Number one, by the grace of God, Paul was called and he became who he is. God's grace made me who I am this day. He's utterly changed because of God's grace. Secondly, God's grace toward him was not in vain. It was active, it was powerful, it was transformative. Literally, the text says, "But on the contrary, I then worked harder than all of them." But it wasn't Paul. He's not blowing his own horn. He tells us, thirdly, that God's grace so infused him that it was God's grace that was active in him. That God's call was so heavy upon him that he had to act. He had to obey. He had to be this servant that we know as this great missionary of the church. And again, there should be something in this pattern that we would know the strength of the call. Whether it is simply to serve Christ where we are currently employed, in the neighborhood that we currently live, or whether he is calling us to some other situation or place. And in each time, in our fear, in our lecture to ourselves of our own inability, becomes the strength of the call. That it is God's grace that is transforming and advancing. And it's the call of the glorified Christ that becomes our strength. And that makes Paul's call unique, doesn't it? Paul saw and knew the ascended, glorified Christ. He had a unique call. And because of that unique call, he worked harder than the others. Peter saw the resurrected Christ. Peter saw Christ ascend. But only John, later on in the Revelation, and Paul saw the glorified Christ. And that glorification of Christ created a light that blinded him and a reality that transformed him. It's like in that light there was life, that this glorification of Christ became everything to him. It so utterly, completely changed him that he became this powerful force for the sake of the gospel, because he knew that the Christ of history was the glorified God of heaven, ruling all of history. And it becomes the blessings of his strength. And finally, we see the gospel in community life, that Paul is speaking about preaching as a gospel proclamation, or at least it's supposed to be, that we're supposed to follow the text and to proclaim what is in the text. And if we follow the inspired text and say what the text says, then preaching is gospel proclamation each and every time. However, if we do not follow the text, if we do not say what the text says, then we're on our own. And woe to us. But since Christ is proclaimed and resurrection is a fact, then there is this blessing of knowing gospel reality. Now sadly, Paul knows that some in Corinth are not following the word. And that's part of why he took issue with them. That some of their teachers are not teaching the same thing that he taught. And that's why he's taking them back in this lesson, saying, I need to remind you of the message that I proclaimed to you. I need to take you all the way back to the life-giving transformation of the gospel. I need to take you away from your preacher of entertainment. I need to take you away from your preacher of fulfillment. I need to take you away from your preacher of living your best life now. I need to take you away to bring you back to the gospel of Christ. And so Paul needs to correct the church at Corinth. Again, he needs to correct the church at Corinth, and he needs to take them to the fact of the resurrection. He needs to take them back to say, Christ died for our sins. And as he says this, he knows that the Holy Spirit will be burning that reality in people's hearts and minds. To say that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised bodily from the dead on the third day, and he knows that gospel reality, that newness of life, that transformation, that the Holy Spirit is going to use that reality and cause it to burn in hearts and minds. And he says, when we need assurance, then we think about the witnesses. That the apostles all saw Christ. And no wonder they were motivated in mission throughout the entire world. And that Paul himself saw Christ. And no wonder he was motivated beyond the world. And that Paul is saying, not only is there this reality of the gospel proclaiming Christ, but the essence of the gospel says that the scripture is true, that the scripture is fulfilled in Christ, that the Old Testament is this message of God's faithfulness proclaiming Christ. Even in the garden, it begins with a promise, but in that promise is life and hope. And it's the life and hope of the gospel of Christ. Even in the destruction and the new creation via Noah, there is hope in the living God keeping his word, fulfilling his scripture. When all hope is lost and the days of Joseph and favor were gone. It's at that time that God redeemed Israel. When this ragtag bunch comes against trained armies, it's at that time that God manifests his victory and his purpose. That God is continually saying, all of this is pointing to this unlikely transformation when God himself humbles himself to take on human flesh. When God the Son does not consider the equality with God as something to hang on to, that Scripture is being fulfilled. That God the Son humbles himself even to death on the cross, and Scripture is being fulfilled. It isn't a new creation. It's a message that has been proclaimed from Genesis throughout, that we may have confidence in God's word, confidence that God's word places us in this new reality upon which we stand. And it is the reality of the resurrected Christ. And there is the gospel. That we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus alone. That the church of Jesus Christ stands upon the gospel and is saved by means of the gospel. And there is no other gospel. And there is no other faith that can save the torment of God's wrath. Only this gospel that Paul wants them to recall. And God's living word speaks through the apostle, speaks through the work of the Holy Spirit. And God's living word challenges you and me to realize that there is only life in the resurrected Christ. That there is only hope in the resurrected Christ. And if we know that message, then we should have a burden for those around us that are lost. That we have the hope. We have the message. We have the life. And we continue to proclaim that same Christ every time we speak in agreement with the Scriptures. So God calls you and me to consider how he has made us new in Christ. Perhaps he's challenging us to work harder in Christ, like Paul, to devote ourselves in the cause of mission for Christ, but to know certainly that we are God's workmanship created in the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of Paul's gospel message. That there is the reality of Jesus, the God-man Christ, and a reality of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, in his glorious manifestation of himself. Father, by your word and spirit, empower us in the very glory of Christ and use us in the mission of the name of Christ and extend us to rescue those that are being held by the hand of the enemy of Christ. And may we turn people from the power of Satan to your power as the living God, because you are working the gospel within us, transforming us, giving us the very comfort and strength of the call to serve you, to bring blessing from you, to bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.